As was announced, the scripture reading will be from 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God.
Good to be with you this morning. Last week, we introduced a lesson in which we talked about being born again. And in that lesson, we emphasized how that is accomplished. That is what you have to do in order to be born again. Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, we emphasized at that time that the water there is a reference to baptism. We don't have time to prove that once again this morning. If you're visiting with us, you can get the CD from last week, and we make all of the arguments for that being the case. Many, many major scholars conclude that that is the case because of what the Bible teaches about baptism. But we have to be baptized in water. We are overwhelmed by the Spirit when we follow the instructions of the Spirit. So that while Jesus said we're born of water and the Spirit, Peter, by inspiration, says that we're born of the Word of God. And so, basically, we are born again when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and we follow all of the instructions of the Holy Spirit. And so we emphasized that last week, and then we also emphasized the many blessings that we have, the benefits that we enjoy because we have been born again. And at the same time, we concluded that we can sacrifice those blessings, those benefits, by following in the steps of Enoch and of Esau, and selling our birthright as he did. Now, this morning, we want to continue talking about being born again, but we want to take a little different approach. This morning, I want to look at some identifying marks of those who have been born again. People ought to be able to see the fact that we have been born again. We, if we have truly been regenerated, will live a certain kind of life. We will demonstrate that we have experienced the new birth by how we live our lives from day to day. And so we're going to look at five identifying marks. They all come from the book of 1 John. And as we examine those things, let's just keep in mind that these are marks that identify the one who has been born again, not simply because man says that is the case. These are not marks that man has set forth and said, well, if you've been born again, this is the way you ought to behave. These are things that Scripture reveals. And so we'll look at five different scriptures that deal with these marks that identify. So let's get right to it here this morning. First of all, the one who is born again will practice righteousness. In 1 John 2 at verse 29, it says, and if you know that he is righteous, you know, or you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, we have pointed out from time to time in various classes that the word righteousness is used in different ways. In fact, it's used three different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's referring to the personal righteousness of God. And in those cases, it is dealing with his impeccable purity. It is dealing with his faithfulness to us and, of course, his own good character. And then sometimes the word righteousness is describing the state of justification that belongs to those who believe in Jesus and who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. But then sometimes it is used to denote something that man does. And obviously, by the reading of 1 John 2 at verse 29, you can see that this is what is under consideration here in this particular text. It is dealing with what we do. The Greek word that is translated practices there is used 579 times in the New Testament. So this is something that the Holy Spirit set forth a lot through the Word of God. And of those 579 times that it's used, 357 times it's translated do. And what that tells us is that the religion of our Lord is a doing religion. That if you have been born again, you are practicing something. You are practicing righteousness. It is a habit of life. It is something that we do on a regular basis. Something else to point out about that particular Greek word is that it is in the present tense, as a lot of verbs are in the New Testament. And so it denotes an ongoing situation. In other words, John is not talking about isolated acts of righteousness. He's talking about a habit of life once again. He's talking about something that we do on a regular basis. We are constantly doing, constantly practicing righteousness. Now, what is this righteousness specifically? Vine tells us that when this word is used with regard to the doing of righteousness, that it is referring to the sum total of all that God requires. So you stop and think about that. All of the commandments, all of the instructions in the Word of God, all of the principles and precepts that we read about under the law of Christ, that is a part of the righteousness that we must do or that we must practice. And so basically, to be involved in what John is talking about here is to live by the Bible. And that's just the characteristic of a child of God. If you have experienced this new birth, if you have been regenerated, then you're going to live by the Bible. The Word of God is going to be the basis of your belief. It's going to be the foundation of your doctrine. The Word of God is going to be what we allow to shape and form us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. It is going to determine major things in our life. It's going to determine how we live our life. It's going to guide us and direct us so that we know exactly the road that God wants us to take. Because it's in the Word of God and we're following the Word of God. And so we're practicing righteousness. But the key point here is that it is a practice. It's not something you do every once in a while. It's not like you could say, you know, a month ago, I was involved in doing a little bit of righteousness. Or I can remember last month or last year when I was involved in a deed of righteousness. No, every day we practice righteousness. That is an identifying mark of someone who has been born again, living by the Word of God. And so we see how important that is, and we see how that would be demonstrative, that people will see us and how we live our life. But it's an ongoing situation. I heard an illustration of a fellow who was a city man. He moved to a farm and bought a cow. And when he did, the cow went dry. And he didn't understand that. So he talked to his farmer neighbor and told him the cow went dry. And the farmer was surprised about that. And he said, you know, I was surprised too. If anybody treated a cow in the appropriate way, I did. I was very kind to that animal. He said, I never milked the cow too much. I never got more milk than I needed. If I needed a quart, that's what I got. And now I'm a city boy myself. I don't know a lot about that, but some of you might. And the farmer told him, said, that's where your mistake was. You don't try to get as little milk as you can. If you want that milk cow, that milk to continue to flow, you have to take as much milk as you can, not as little as you can. If you stop milking the cow will go dry. And the point of it is, that's the way it is with our righteousness. We need to practice righteousness, not as little as we can, but as much as we can. That's where the true riches of God begin to flow through us. It's when we're practicing righteousness to the very best of our ability and consistently and constantly. Once again, it's something we do every day. And the truth is, we have strong motivation to do that. Even in this very context, in the verse before, in verse 28, John says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. The one thing we know this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus is coming back. He promised he's going to come back. The Word of God in many different places declares that Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming to judge the quick and the dead. And the question is, are we going to be ready for that coming? There are two kinds or groups of people here on earth. Those who are going to be excited when Jesus comes back, or those who are going to shrink in shame when he returns. And everything is determined by whether or not we are practicing righteousness. So we need to be doing. We need to be doers of righteousness. And then, number two, the one who is born again will refuse to practice sin. In verse 3, the passage that was read for us a moment ago, verse 9 rather, of chapter 3, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, this is connected to our last point, really. It's sort of the other side of the coin, isn't it? When you stop and think about it. The one who is going to practice righteousness is the same one who, of course, is going to refuse to practice sin. You certainly can't practice sin and practice righteousness at the same time. And the truth of the matter is, the one who has really been regenerated, the one who has really been born again, is an individual who is going to experience a change of lifestyle. Turn over to Romans chapter 6 just for a minute. Paul kind of indicates this in Romans the 6th chapter. And this is important. There's a lot of folks who are not really converted. They may be baptized into Christ, but they're not really converted. In fact, it's amazing to me. I've heard several times over the years of those who don't believe that baptism is essential, that one of their arguments is that baptism doesn't work. Well, how do you know? Because I know a lot of people over here who have been baptized and they continue to live in sin. That's not evidence that baptism doesn't work. Baptism does exactly what God wants it to do. When a person is baptized scripturally, he is added to the body of Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. That, as we have often said, and we'll see it here in this text, is where we contact the blood, and the blood does what it promises to do. It washes away the sins of whoever it is that is scripturally baptized. Listen to what Paul says here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. And at verse 4, he says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And so, as you've heard me often point out, one, this is a powerful passage because it tells us how we can walk in the newness of life. Paul says we were buried in baptism in order that we might walk in the newness of life. And so that's important. But what he is really getting at, the primary point, is that the individual who is baptized right, who is buried right, is the individual who will be raised, just like Jesus was raised to a new life. We will be raised to walk in the newness of life. And what happens if we don't do that? Then we just haven't repented. That doesn't mean that baptism doesn't work. That just means, as we've often said, someone who is a sinner goes into the water, a dry sinner, and comes out a wet sinner because he hasn't repented. Don't ever forget Acts 2 at verse 38 when the people asked, what must we do? Peter didn't just tell them, be baptized. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. But the repentance is key. You have to repent. You have to have a change of heart. You have to make up in your mind that you're going to change your lifestyle and put the sin behind. If the fornicator keeps on fornicating, if the drunkard keeps on drinking, if the thief keeps on stealing, it's because that individual hasn't really repented. And so there hasn't been any regeneration. And so we understand then that the one who is born again, that he's not going to keep on sinning. He's not going to make a practice of sinning. And it's not just after we come out of the waters of baptism. If we've really been born again, we're going to abstain not from sinning every once in a while. We all do that. Now, our attitude should be, I'm not going to sin ever, but we all fall short of the glory of God. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, John tells us that if we deny that, we lie and the truth is not in us. There are no perfect people here this morning. But we understand, and the ESV does a good job in the way it interprets, the way it translates this, and making this plain, that John is talking about the practice of sinning. Just like the practice of righteousness was an ongoing situation, is an ongoing situation, he's talking here about the practice of sinning. The one who is born again will not make a practice of sinning. Now, John tells us why. Notice what he says next there. He says, for God's seed abides in him. That's the key to understanding this verse. Let me just tell you, John, as many people think, John is not saying that if you've really been born again, you'll never sin. We just covered that. But John's not saying that. But John also is not saying that the person over here who is practicing sin has never, even if he's been baptized, repented and been baptized, he really has never become a child of God in the first place. John's not saying that. Because that would contradict Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have an example of a man who was committing fornication with his father's wife. And when you read the context of 1 Corinthians 5, you find that that man under consideration is described by Paul as a brother. You remember he says, we're not talking about, he's talking in that context about disciplining that individual, delivering him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But he emphasizes, we're not talking about people of the world. You'd have to go out of the world not to have any association with fornicators and thieves and that sort of thing. But he says, if a man is called a brother, so the one that he is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a brother. And if he's a brother, that means he has been born again, even though in 1 Corinthians 5, he was practicing sin. So the point of it is this. You can receive God's seed into your heart and then later repudiate it. And there's many passages that teach that. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 1 and 2. Peter, or Paul rather, in writing to the Corinthians, the Christians at Corinth, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. That's God's seed, isn't it? That's the word of God. The gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, in by which you are being saved, if, the word if is always key, a small word, but always important. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Now, since Paul said that, we know, because Paul doesn't waste time. He's not just wasting words here. When he says, if you hold fast to the, he's indicating that they didn't have to hold fast. That was a personal choice. If they hold fast, they will continue to be saved. They will continue to stand in the grace of God. If they let go or repudiate it, they'd be in trouble. Their faith, he goes on to say, would be in vain. And so the point of it is, we understand that a person can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and do it exactly the way the Bible outlines it, the way the Spirit has revealed it, and then later on repudiate or reject that word and end up serving the devil instead of God. So John certainly, as an inspired man, he wasn't denying that that could happen. John's point simply is this, and it's a very positive point and practical point for all of us. His point is, as a child of God, the only way we can become a child of God is to be born again. And the only way we can be born again is to be born of the seed. And as long as we allow that seed to abide in us, we will not make a practice of sinning. And in fact, as we live our lives in this world of chaos and confusion, surrounded by people that are in sin, as we refuse to practice sin, that will be a sign, a demonstration of our new birth. But what we see in all of that is how important it is to take that seed, to put it into our minds and keep it there. In Colossians 3 at verse 16, Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And David, you remember, as he was speaking to God, he told God, he said, I have hid thy word in my heart. Why, David? That I might not sin against thee. That's the power of the word of God. I said just a while ago that we need to allow the word of God to guide us and direct us, to shape us and form us. And now we're learning how we do that. It's by taking God's word, this written word, and applying it into our minds, adding it to our very being, and then living by it. And as long as it stays there, as long as we take it in and we keep it there and we allow it to abide, we cannot sin. You cannot say, and now again, we're not talking about isolated acts of sin, but you cannot practice sin while the Word of God is dwelling in your mind. What happened to that fellow in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He threw the Word of God out. He stopped allowing the Word of God while he was committing fornication and living an immoral life. He repudiated the Word of God. You could do that. But if you do that, you again begin to serve the devil instead of God. In fact, you might remember, go back over there to 1 John chapter 3 and notice at verse 10 what John says about this. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And so how you live your life and whether you practice righteousness or whether you are practicing sin, all of that is very important. It determines who you're serving. Are you a child of God or a child of the devil? That is important. And so if we want to demonstrate our regeneration, we have to allow the Word of God to stay in us and abstain from sin to the very best of our ability. Here's the third thing. The one born again will love the brethren. Look at chapter 4 at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, we're talking about identifying marks here. And as I said a moment ago, that all of these verses are in 1 John. Really, if we were to summarize 1 John, if we were just to take the book as a whole and see what it's all about, one of the things that we would find is that there are three tests that John sets forth in 1 John. One is the moral test. And we've sort of been looking at that by practicing righteousness and talking about refusing to sin. The second is the doctrinal test, the test of truth. And that involves, of course, accepting Jesus Christ and believing that He is the Christ and that sort of thing. But it's the doctrinal test. The third test is the communal test. That's the test of love. And let me say to you that John emphasizes love throughout this epistle. And the fact he's sometimes called the gospel of love, the apostle of love, rather. Because he emphasizes love all the time. But make no mistake about it. We need that emphasis today. Every bit as much as they needed it back in the first century. The truth of the matter is, of those three tests that I just mentioned, the moral test, the doctrinal test, and the test of love, of those three, love is the most difficult. There are many brethren who pass the moral test with flying colors. They abstain from overt acts of sin. They live good and holy and wholesome lives. And there are many brethren who pass the doctrinal test. They abide in the doctrine of Christ and they reject all forms of religious error. But that third test we sometimes struggle with, the test of love. And I don't know exactly why that is. Maybe it's because at heart we're selfish beings. And sometimes we only think of ourselves instead of other people, except perhaps those of our immediate family. We put our spouses first and our children first, but outside of that inner circle, we think about self first. Or maybe it's because true love demands sacrifice and suffering, and sometimes we just conclude it's not worth the pain. Or sometimes it's because love demands service, and service demands time and energy. And again, sometimes we just don't want to put out the effort to love. But whatever it is, that seems to be the most challenging test, to truly love one another, not just on paper, but in person. Not just with talk, but how we treat our brethren from day to day. And this is what John is dealing with here. He's talking about loving brethren. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. That's just not a general statement. The atheist can love his wife doesn't mean that he's born again. John is writing to Christians about Christians. And he is saying we need to demonstrate our relationship, our association to God by loving the brethren. And it is an identifying mark without question that we have truly been regenerated. Consider why we should love one another. First, because of God's nature. Look back to the text of 1 John 4 and look at verse 8. It says, and anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. And John didn't say there that God is loving. We understand that God is loving, but that's not what he says. He says that God is love. And that means it's his very essence. That's what God is all about. It's the essence of his being. In fact, he says earlier that those who love are from God, that love comes from God. Because he's the one that made it possible. Man couldn't even love if it wasn't for God. God created us in his image so that we have the capability to love. It's his nature. It's his essence. And if we have been born of God, we will share that trait, that family trait with him. We'll love others. And we certainly will love brethren. Not only that, but because of God's gift. Look down at verse 9. He says, in this the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Could there be a greater demonstration of love than that? God sacrificing, God sending his Son? That is a wonderful demonstration of love. We know that God loves us because of that. But watch what else he says here. He sent his only Son into the world so that we might through him live. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. That means the sin offering. God sent his Son for a particular reason. He didn't just send his Son to be here in the world. Let me tell you something. If Jesus didn't do anything but abide in this world for a little while, we'd benefit from that. We'd benefit from his teaching. We'd benefit from his great example. But those things wouldn't save us. Because the truth of the matter is, we wouldn't follow the teachings of Christ perfectly. We wouldn't follow his example like we should. But that's not why God sent his Son. That happened, of course. He taught when he was here in the world and he served as a great example. But the reason God sent his Son was to become the propitiation. That means, again, sin offering. Whenever you have a sin offering, you have a death. And so the point of it is, God sent his Son into this world to die. And we should understand that. We should think about that and meditate upon that. Jesus came here to die. And when you read the rest of that, you understand why it is that he had to die. Notice this. He says again at the rest of verse 10, he sent his Son to be the propitiation. What's the last part there? For our sins. Thank God for that. You would be helplessly lost if Jesus didn't die for the sins of mankind. If he didn't become the Lamb of God to take care of the sin of the world. But that's what God did. He sent his love. He sent his Son to die for us. And verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. His love should be contagious. Why should we love one another? Because of God's gift. And we should be imitating him. And then, not only that, but just in passing, because of God's presence. Look at verse 12 of this immediate context. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. See that word, if, in there again? Do you want the presence of God in your life? Do you want God to abide in you? John, by inspiration, says the only way that he'll do that is if you love the brethren. You have to love. And that is motivation, it seems to me, for us to love one another. Now, let me emphasize to you, when it comes down to loving brethren, that cannot be faked or forged. It can't be something you pretend to do. We don't have time to elaborate on this. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just in passing. You remember this great chapter on love in which Paul personifies love? He tells us basically if love were a person, this is exactly how it would act. So that by the teaching of Paul, we know how we ought to act. We can say over and over again, I love my brethren. But if we're not acting the way Paul says in this text, then we don't love. And don't forget, love is an identifying mark of the one who has been born again. Now, Paul begins by just emphasizing the importance of love. He says at verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Those were instruments that the Gentiles would use in worshiping their false gods. And Paul knew that they were, of course, useless. When they got out those instruments and served their false god, it didn't help them at all, Paul says. That's the position you're in if you don't love. You could speak with great language. The tongue of angels articulate like great orators among us. It means nothing if you don't love. At verse 2 he says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Doesn't that put things into perspective? Can you imagine if you had a supernatural faith that was so powerful that you could tell a mountain to move and it would move? Paul says, if you had that kind of faith, it wouldn't help you. You'd still be nothing without love. When it comes down to Christianity, love is all important. He says one more thing there at verse 3. He says, and if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. All the sacrifices that you make in this world, if it's not motivated by love, it doesn't help you at all. He's just setting the stage here. This is how important, this is how irreplaceable love is. And then he personifies it. And we don't have time now to look at these things in great detail, but really they're self-explanatory. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, and hope all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And once again, you just read through that. All of those terms are understandable. Do you have patience with your brethren? Are you kind toward your brethren? Are you boastful or arrogant? And do you treat your brethren as such? And you just read through here. Paul said, this is how love acts. Again, you can't fake it. You might deceive yourself. I might deceive myself whether I love the brethren. But here's a description of love and how it obeys. Do you love your brethren or not? Do you give your brethren the benefit of the doubt? One of the saddest things to see in the body of Christ are brethren not getting along. And I've seen brethren through the years who stop talking to each other, who won't associate with each other. And then they think somehow, some way, they can continue to worship God and God's going to accept that worship. The fact of the matter is, He will not. Because you can't be right with God and wrong with your brother. We're all going to make mistakes because it's what we are. We're painfully human. We're going to say things that we shouldn't say. Sometimes we're going to do things we shouldn't do. And we do things without thinking sometimes. And we wish we could take them back. But sometimes we just can't other than saying that we're sorry. But brethren have to learn to get along. And not hold grudges. And not treat each other like enemies. But treat each other like brethren. And that is an identifying mark of the new birth. and it helps relationships extremely. Peter said this in 1 Peter 4 at verse 8, above all. Now listen to this. This is how important this is. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Yes, we're going to make some mistakes with our relationship one to another, but love covers those things. But we have to determine to love. And John says that's a demonstration that we have been born again. But then a fourth thing. The one who is born again will continue to believe in Jesus. He says it, verse 1 of chapter 5, everyone who believes that Christ is, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Now there's some technical things in this verse that I have to point out. This is a passage that has been abused by false teachers. I want you to notice there when he says, everyone who believes, that belief there is not talking about initial faith. And the reason I know that is because what he says next. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, those words, has been born, that's one Greek word. It's in the perfect passive tense. And what that simply means is it's talking about something that was accomplished in the past. So that if the English Bible would really represent that, it would read like this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has already been born of God. That's really what John is saying. Now when you hear that, you know how Calvinist and the Reformed Church and those folks, how they'll jump over all over that. They believe that regeneration takes place before belief. And they use this as a proof text. And they're right that when they say has been born is talking about something that happens before this belief. Where they're wrong is they think this is talking about initial faith. It is not. It's talking about the ongoing faith that is demonstrated by the person who has been regenerated. The reason I know that is because initial belief takes place before regeneration. Jesus tells us that in Mark 16 at verse 16. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. The belief comes before the salvation, before the regeneration. Well, that destroys many denominational churches in their theory about regeneration and faith. But that's what I believe Jesus. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. The result of believing is being saved, believing and being baptized. And so we know initial faith comes before. By the way, when you look at Mark 16:16, watch what else comes first. He goes on to say, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Not only does the belief come before the salvation, but the believing not or the refusing to believe comes before the condemnation. Now what that means simply is we're not born in sin. Because the individual who is going to be condemned is the individual who doesn't believe. But again, the condemnation doesn't come first. If we were born in sin, the condemnation would come first. But it comes after. The refusal to believe. And so we need to understand the order in all of that. Now, back in 1 John chapter 1 then, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. What's the belief there? Not the initial belief, not the initial faith that comes by hearing the Word of God, but the ongoing practice. Again, living every day in belief of Jesus. We saw this in another passage last week. We didn't point this kind of thing out, but in 1 John 1 at verse 12, remember this, but as many as received Him. Now that receiving of Jesus would encompass and involve the initial belief. That's how you receive Jesus in part. It's not totally accomplished then, but that's where the ball gets rolling. You believe in Jesus Christ. And those who receive him, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then they receive the power to become children of God. You actually become a child of God when you obey the gospel. So you receive Jesus when you hear the word of God. You believe that Jesus is the Christ under consideration. You have been given the right to become the child of God. And then when you obey the gospel, you repent and you are baptized, you actually become a child of God. Now, who are all these folks who, instead of rejecting Jesus like the masses of people, like the majority of people in the world, instead of rejecting Jesus, they have received Jesus and they have become children of God? Who are all of these people? They are those who believe in his name. Present active verb denoting the ongoing action. The point of all of this is very simple. Have you been born again? If you've been born again, it's not like you believe and you're baptized and when you come out of the waters of baptism, that's the end of your faith. No, you continue regularly every day to believe in Jesus. And it doesn't matter how your day is going. It doesn't matter if you're having a good day or a bad day. It doesn't matter if your finances aren't what they ought to be on a certain day. It doesn't matter if your spouse disappoints you on a certain day. It doesn't matter if you hear some bad news from the doctor on a certain day. It doesn't matter if it's a sunny day or a rainy day. Every day we believe in Jesus. Fully and completely. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. And the circumstances of life doesn't matter. The situation we find ourselves in doesn't matter. We believe in Jesus constantly and continually. And that's a sign, that's an identifying mark that you have been born again. And it leads to the fifth identifying mark. The one who is born again will overcome the world. In verse 4 of chapter 5, he says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's the same continual faith. You remember last week when we looked at John chapter 1 at verse 10, when we first got all this started, we read where it says that Jesus came into the world and the world knew him not. And I emphasize that the word world there is used in two different ways. The first two times in verse 10 it is talking about the earth and the atmosphere of it. Jesus came into the world. He came to this earth. And then the world knew him not. That's the inhabitants of the earth. But there's a third way that the word world is used. It's used to denote the sphere of ungodliness and unrighteousness that the devil is in control of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 4, it says, and in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, Satan is the God of this world. Now, what's that world under consideration? That's not the planet Earth. The devil is not the God of planet Earth. Earth is God's creation. And he's not the God over all of the inhabitants of the earth. He has a whole lot of folks under his control. But he is not just by nature the God of all of the inhabitants of the earth. What he is the God over is that realm of unrighteousness. It involves anything and everything that's contrary to his word and his way and his will. That's what he's in control over. And those of us who have been born again, when we keep that seed in our hearts, when we continue to have that ongoing faith, we overcome that world. Look at 1 John chapter 2. You know this passage at verse 15, where John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. That's what he's talking about. the same world that the devil is got over. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world passes away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the world that we should love not. You should have no sympathy with immoral, ungodly, unrighteous things. Whatever form and fashion they come in, you should have no sympathy. You should have no love for the world. Now watch quickly before we wrap this up. Some manifestations of loving the world. Materialism. Those who are materialistic, who are always thinking about the here and now and what they can accumulate here on earth, are worldly minded. They're in love with this world. Recreation. That demonstrates worldliness. What kind of recreation, if you get involved in an ungodly recreation? That's a sign of worldliness. Associations, even. James chapter 4, James talks about loving the world. And a lot of that, he's talking about associations. We shouldn't associate with those who are living ungodly life. Listen to me. We shouldn't be best friends with those who hate our Father. And yet sometimes you find in the body of Christ individuals who can mingle with and associate with and laugh and giggle and have all kind of fun with those who despise our Creator. That's a sign of worldliness. And we need to think about that. But there's other things. Our speech, our dress, all these kind of things are demonstrations of worldliness. We have to overcome the world. This is what sets us apart. We can't give in to these kind of things. We have to make up in our mind that we're going to choose God over the realm of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it doesn't happen by accident. Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's something that you do on purpose. Paul said, but far be it for me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world was no longer attractive to Paul. He was into spiritual things. And we should be too. And that is a sign. That is an identifying mark of the one who has been regenerated. He doesn't get involved in worldly things. And so there you have it. Five identifying marks. Have you been born again? I forgot the born in there, didn't I? I'm just going to cut that off. But have you been born again? It's an important question. Well, I've been born of water and I've been born of the Spirit, born of the Word. Are you demonstrating that every day by practicing righteousness and avoiding, refusing to live in sin and loving the brethren and continuing to believe in Jesus and each and every day overcoming the world? People should see these marks of identification in us. We should act like we have been regenerated. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't been regenerated. Maybe you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins. Again, Acts 2 at verse 38. Why not now? Why not this morning? You can be born again. Remember again over there in John chapter 1? When you're born again, it's not by something we design or something we do. It's not by the will of man or the will of the flesh. It's of God. You can be born of God here this morning, but you have to obey the gospel. You have to repent of your sins and be buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of those sins. We want you to. More importantly, God wants you to do that this morning. Come forward and be born again. Obey the gospel as we together stand and sing.